Most of us perhaps are aware that Matthew's account, Mark's account, and Luke's account are parallel when we look at Matthew 28 and Mark 16 and Luke 24, in what we sometimes refer to as the Great Commission. We note that that instruction was given to the apostles after Jesus had been crucified and buried and raised from the dead. The so-called marching orders or instruction given to the apostles was to make known the gospel. Matthew records it, "Go ye therefore and make disciples." That's the American Standard Translation. If you're reading from the King James Translation, it says, "Go ye therefore and teach." The element of teaching is crucial. You cannot have pupils, students, or learners, and that's what a disciple is, without the element of teaching. So what we want to note is the instruction was to go teach or make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and then teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. That little bit of teaching or a little bit of reading is so important to us. And I know that I love to teach Bible classes. You know that's so, and you like to teach Bible classes and be a part of Bible classes, and that's so important. But I don't know how to successfully communicate just how important that is. Jesus said, go. That means you just can't sit at home and accomplish what Jesus is instructing to be done. There's some going involved in this. And we note that all nations are to be taught. Now that doesn't mean, Betty Jo, that you're to teach the gospel to the whole world, because you don't have that opportunity to go throughout the whole world. But there is a community of people that we all have opportunity to influence in our little circle of friends and relatives. And the instruction is to teach anybody that'll hold still long enough. You teach all nations. The gospel is for everybody. And you baptize them. Now, I know that we've talked in times gone by about the doctrine of Calvinism and often denominational teaching that teaches the element of baptism, but not for the right reason. We're studying this week with somebody that advocated or knew some people that had advocated the baptism of babies. And we do note in this text that that's contingent upon folks being taught. Well, that would exclude a baby, wouldn't it? You don't teach a baby. And you baptize somebody for the remission of sin. Well, a baby hadn't committed sin. But the problem, you see, is that that doctrine adheres to the tenet of total hereditary depravity, that a baby is born inheriting sin all the way back to Adam. And I asked a gentleman not too long ago, do you believe that a baby who would die in childbirth would go to hell? Well, you would have to say yes if you believe that, because you hadn't been baptized, you see. And so that doctrine is not only wrong on that count, but several counts. Jesus said, go teach, and then you baptize them. That is, those you've taught, which indicates folks who are old enough to know, learn, and understand. And then he said, you teach them some more. I am fearful on this point, brethren, honestly, that sometimes our objective is to simply baptize somebody, and then our attitude is sink or swim, you're on your own. And friend, that will not work. Inevitably, those who are baptized and then they're not taught further will die. That's just the way that that is. We have got to have that or we'll die. And it's not just upon teachers to understand that, it's upon ourselves as students. If we don't have that, it may be that a teacher can offer all kinds of classes to come to your home, invite you to come here to teach you in any and every way that's humanly possible to do that. And you just don't want it. Just not interested. Well, what's going to happen to you? You're going to die. Spiritually, you have got to have further teaching to survive. You will not survive in this wicked world without it. That's why he said, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Now, I want to spend just a moment noting how this was done and the need for it as we see that develop just a bit. You'll notice in some of these passages, we won't look at all of them, I don't think, but you'll get the gist of them when you turn in your Bible to Acts chapter 2, for example, in verse 14. the apostle is explaining the things that are taking place on that day, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And he said, "Ye men of Judea and all ye that dwell in Jerusalem, be this known unto you and give ear unto my words." What's he about to tell them? He's about to answer their inquiry about what's taking place with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And to answer that, he's going to teach them. And he opens up the book of Joel, chapter 2, beginning in verse 28, and tells them what's taking place right now is the fulfillment of what this prophet had to say. And I would suggest to you that that develops into a pattern, not only with the preaching of the apostles, but it develops into a pattern even with the preaching of the Lord. We've noted that in our Wednesday night study with those two men of Emmaus. Remember that? They want to know what's taking place. It's the third day, and we're expecting Jesus to be raised from the dead, and we thought that he would be the Redeemer of Israel, and Jesus opened the Scriptures and declared unto them what the Scriptures taught. He expounded. He taught them. Now, without that, we can't understand either. Teaching is just crucial. It's the backbone of learning. And then when you come to verse 36 of Acts chapter 2, the Apostle Peter, having explained that the Old Testament prophet David in Psalm 16 declared that the Messiah would be raised from the dead. And then Peter is making application of what David said to Jesus of Nazareth that you crucified. In fact, in verse 36, he said, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom ye crucified." Now notice how that the apostle appeals to Scripture. He appealed to Joel. He appealed to David in Psalm 16. And you'll see that to be the pattern. You'll note again in Acts chapter 4 and verse 10, the writer said, "Be it known unto you all that all the people of Israel, and all the people of Israel, that in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even in him doth this man stand here before you whole." You see, we didn't do it. God did through his Son, Jesus Christ. And you see it again in Acts 13, again in Acts 28, as now this message of God is preached unto the Gentiles. Now, when we look at Jesus on the cross, what do we learn? When Jesus is being crucified, you remember the words that he uttered from the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." In a recent study this week, somebody was commenting about that statement. Said what they did in ignorance. They did not know what they were doing. And of course, we needed to talk about that. They did not understand what they were doing. They knew they were killing a man. They knew they were crucifying a man. And they knew what that entailed. But they didn't know who it was. In spite of all of the evidence, in spite of all of the miracles, all the declarations that Jesus had made, all the fulfillment of prophecy that Jesus had pointed out to them, they still did not understand. And we've commented on, well, why didn't they? Both Jews and even among the apostles, why didn't they understand? And we may never know all the answers to that, but one thing we do know for sure, they didn't understand. And we know that because the Apostle Peter tells us that, as we read in Acts chapter 3, that in ignorance the rulers crucified. That's what they did. Now, as we look at passages like that, we understand then the statement of Jesus, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." They didn't understand. They didn't understand. And why not? Well, we, again, may never know all the answers to why not, but it wasn't because they had not been taught. I tell you what, brethren, one of these days we'll all stand before the judgment seat of Christ and we'll give an account of the things done in the body. And it may be that there are some of us that will stand there and we'll give an account of things that we did, and we may try to justify and say, "But Lord, I didn't know that was wrong." Or we may try to justify things that we should have done that we did not and simply say, "Well, I didn't know you wanted me to do that." And that old question that keeps coming up, well, why not? It's an interesting question, isn't it? Why didn't we know? Is it because somebody didn't take the time to teach us? Is it because of a failure of preachers or elders or Bible class teachers that certain subjects were just tabooed? We don't talk about that. And so now I'm facing the Lord with a circumstance in my life and I haven't been taught. Or is it because I didn't want that to be taught on? And so because it was, I decided I don't want to go there. I'm going to go somewhere that's more appealing. Or is it because I just was negligent? I didn't fulfill my responsibility. It was taught. But when it was taught, I just wasn't there. Now those are all interesting proposals, aren't they? But we see the need for teaching. Folks have to be taught. And what is then the result of being taught? Well, let's see what happened in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 2, for example, and in verse 41, it tells us, they there then that received his word were baptized. And there were added unto them in that day about 3,000 souls. 3,000 obeyed. How many were taught? Well, we don't know that number. But what we do know is out of the number that was taught, 3,000 obeyed the gospel. And as we turn to Acts chapter 4, in verse 4, it tells us, but many of them that heard the word believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. And then as you pursue into the fifth chapter, it says, and believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes, both men and women. And then by the time you get to the sixth chapter, it tells us in verse 1 that the number of disciples was multiplying. And then in verse 7, it tells us that much people was added to the Lord. Well, Acts chapter 11, verse 24, much people was added to the Lord. Well, what are we seeing in these? We're seeing that all of these multitudes obeying the gospel was the result of teaching. Now, we don't know how many people heard that did not obey the gospel, but aren't you impressed with these passages describing those who did obey? But what if there was no teaching being done? Well, there wouldn't be any obedience to the gospel. And as we look at this one passage that I failed to mention, in Acts chapter 6, reading beginning in verse 7, it says, and the word of God increased, and the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem exceedingly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. Do you see an apportionment of the word being preached to those who obeyed the gospel? The word increased and the number of disciples increased. Well, what if there's not any teaching being done? Well, the number of disciples are not going to increase either, are they? Teaching then becomes the key element to all of this. But how often did they receive teaching? Somebody said, Mick, I come every once in a while. I hear at least one sermon a month. You'll open your Bible to Acts chapter 5. Let's look at verse 42. The text there tells us, and every day in the temple and at home, they ceased not to teach and to preach Jesus as the Christ. Now, why was that such an important message? One of the things that we've noted in our Wednesday night Bible study is that when folks understood who Jesus is, that he was raised from the dead, what did they do immediately? I continue to be impressed and go back and read again and again and again those two disciples in Emmaus. I think that's just incredible. When they understood who Jesus is, when you consider the time frame, they'd put up camp for the night. And what do we learn then that they do? When they understood who Jesus is, they immediately went back to the city of Jerusalem. That was about 7 miles. Now let's suppose that you're walking on a journey and you've already walked 7 miles and now you're either at home or you put up camp for the night. Why would you pick up and walk 7 miles right back to the same place you came from? Unless it was important. They understand who Jesus is. He's the Christ. He's the Savior. And we find that repeated over and over and over with the apostles as they go from place to place to place because they've got an important message that needs to be taught. The evidence needs to be presented. And here we see that it's presented every day. And the result is phenomenal. The disciples were multiplying. Now, yes, we need to teach. And we're familiar with all these passages. Nothing new about them. Romans 1, we learned that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And we know that the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. It teaches us how to be righteous. Well, if it's such an important message to help people to learn how to live a righteous life and to be deemed righteous by the Savior, isn't that a message we ought to be excited about? We ought to be telling folks about that. But you see, sometimes we become rather selfish with it. In Galatians chapter 1, to get it right was so important. Paul said, I marvel that you're so quickly removing from him that called you in the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another. Only there are some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we are an angel from heaven should preach it, preach anything different to you. Let him be anathema, let him be accursed. Now, we've got to preach it right in order for it to have the desired effect. The gospel is God's power to save. If we're not preaching it right, it won't do anything. Now, often in our studies of authority, we've looked at charts similar to this. And we say, well, who is it then that has the job to teach? Oh, that's the church's job, right? That's the church's job. Somehow we forget who the church is. We think that the church is this grand institution that it just acts as an entity. Well, there are some things that it does in a sense like that. And in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, it's described or defined as the pillar and ground of the truth. So as an entity, the church is to uphold and to support the truth. We learn that the church collectively at Philippi sent once and again unto Paul's support. Even as far as Thessalonica, we see in Philippians chapter 4, beginning in verses 14 and 15. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verses 8 and 9, Paul uses the term church in the plural form. He said, I robbed other churches, taking wages of them, that I might minister to you. So is evangelism a responsibility of the church? Yes, it is. Church to evangelize. So when we have Zoom broadcast, or we would have a radio program as we have in the past, or as we have not here, but other places have a television program where the gospel is being preached, and the church is paying for that. Is the church engaged in the work of evangelism? Well, yeah. We have a gospel meeting, and we pay somebody to come and to speak to us from God's Word. Are we engaged in the act of evangelism, the work of evangelism? Yeah, we are. And we're doing that as a collective entity. We also see the necessity of that. As we look in John, the 6th chapter, reading beginning in verse 44, John, the 6th chapter, verse 44, Jesus said, no man can come unto me except the Father that sent me draw him, and I will raise him up in the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone that hath heard from the Father and hath learned cometh unto me. Do you see the seriousness of teaching? Why do we have gospel meetings? Why do we proclaim the gospel like we're doing this morning? Well, because the message is just that important. We need to communicate that because nobody can come unto the Father unless they've been taught. You can never minimize the importance of teaching. Jesus said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Here's the element of teaching. Folks got to be taught in order to learn. Can't learn without it. Can't come to the Father without it. And the apostle writing to this young preacher in Ephesus said, take heed to thyself and to thy teaching, for in doing this thou shalt save both thyself and them that hear ye. All right, Timothy, what are you going to do? Take heed to your teaching. Why? You make a personal application, you save yourself. But you also save those that are taught. Why? Because the gospel does that. So it's got to be taught. Now, who shall teach? We say, well, the church is responsible for that. And we see that the church as a collective entity is responsible for that. But I can't just designate the church as a collective entity and say, well, we have meetings and we have a preacher and we have, say, a radio program or a TV program, so I've checked that box. No, that don't do it, does it? When you turn in your Bible to passages like 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul said to young Timothy, and the things which thou hast heard from me among many witnesses, the same thou commit to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also. What's that? Timothy was taught some things, but Timothy was to teach those things to others. And then those men were responsible to teach it unto others. So now we're not just talking about the church collectively, are we? Now we're talking about what we do individually, and so you'll note that in all of the passages that we have on the board. Men are responsible for teaching. But wait a minute, somebody says, I'm not a man. So you see, I don't really have that charge, do I? Oh, no, that don't work either. Now, I grant you, we can look at passages like 1 Timothy chapter 2, and we see that women are limited in the occasion where they teach. But that doesn't mean that they don't teach. For example, as you open your Bibles to Titus chapter 2, Titus chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, this preacher that was preaching on the Isle of Crete, he was told, but speak thou the things which befit the sound doctrine, that aged men be temperate, grave, sober-minded, sound in faith and love and patience. That aged women likewise be reverent in demeanor, not slanderers nor enslaved to much wine, teachers. What's that? The older women to be teachers. To be teachers of that which is good, that they may train the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sober-minded, chaste, workers at home, to be kind, being in subjection to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Oh, the older women are to be teachers too. That's right. In Acts chapter 18, we note that Aquila and Priscilla, his wife, partnered in the teaching of Apollos and directed him more perfectly in the ways of the Lord. And we notice in 2 Timothy chapter 1 that Timothy's mother and his grandmother were responsible to a great degree for his spiritual education. His mother and his grandmother. In chapter 3, it tells us they taught him the sacred scriptures. Oh, never minimize your abilities to teach. You see, because all disciples have a responsibility to teach, every one of us. As you open your Bibles to Acts chapter 8, a very important transition chapter as we're reading of the preaching of the gospel from Jerusalem, then eventually to the uttermost parts of the world, Acts chapter 8 talks about Samaria, the Samaritans. And we note that because of great persecution in the church in Jerusalem, these who have come from all over the world, they're going home. They're swarming, if you please. And in verse 4 it says, they therefore that were scattered abroad went about preaching the word of God. Now listen carefully, brethren and dear friends, listen carefully. I asked a young Bible class, a group in the Bible class one time, a question. I said, do you suppose that if you were suffering persecution right here in Lancaster, because you're a Christian, so much so it became so intense you couldn't live in Lancaster, you had to leave, go somewhere else, do you think you would take the gospel with you wherever you went? Everyone in that young people's Bible class said, oh yes, I'd do that. Well, now that is the correct answer, I suppose. That's the desirable answer. But it prompts the very next question, are we doing it now when we don't have that kind of persecution? I don't know of any of you that have been put in jail because you're a Christian. I don't know any of you that's been beaten because you're a Christian. I don't know any of you that's lost everything that you had because you're a Christian. They did. And then they're willing to repeat this where they go. They go home, we're going to preach the same message. Says something about their commitment to the message, doesn't it? You see, you can't be a Christian and be quiet about it and serve the Lord, because we're all to be teachers. In fact, the Hebrew writer rebukes the Hebrews because for when by reason of time you ought to be teachers, you have need again somebody to teach you. The fundamentals need to start all over. And of course, 1 Peter 3, verse 15 is familiar to you. It says, but sanctify Christ as Lord. That's an important word. You set him apart as Lord. He's the ruler. He's the master of your life. And then it says, being ready always to give answer to anyone that asketh a reason concerning the hope that is within you, yet with meekness and fear. Had a Bible study with a young man. Well, he's younger than I am. Had a Bible study with a man yesterday. And he said, I want to understand these things. But he said, I see where some might ask this question. He said, now I know the answer to the question, but I want to fully understand the answer to the question so that when I'm trying to help somebody else understand this point and this question is asked, I can answer it. Well, now that's commendable, isn't it? I want to be able to answer it. Well, now, isn't that what Peter is saying? But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, being ready to give an answer to any man that asketh you a reason concerning the hope that is within you, yet with meekness and fear. Now, how can you give an answer? Well, that's to be able to teach. But how can you give an answer if you don't know? You see, being a teacher doesn't happen just as soon as you come up out of the water, does it? Well, you can teach somebody what you did and why you did it, but you need a whole lot more teaching and you need to develop your abilities to become a teacher. Now, who shall be taught? Very important question. Well, in the commission, Jesus said, go preach or teach all nations, baptizing. You teach everybody. Don't call anybody. Don't make that determination for them. Give them the opportunity to decide to receive it or reject it. Now that's fair, isn't it? We studied in the parable of the sower how that we are to be seed sowers, not soil testers. But so many times we become the one who determines whether or not somebody might listen. And this term good prospect has been so abused that we have stereotyped what we believe to be a good prospect for the gospel. And you don't always know that. You just don't. How about those Jews in Acts 2 who had just a few days before crucified the Lord? Would you consider them good prospects? 3,000 obeyed the gospel. How about the jailer in Acts 16 who had inflicted sufferings upon Paul and Silas? Would you consider him a good prospect? How about Cornelius? He's already a good man. You think he'd be receptive to something different? How about Saul of Tarsus? Would you consider him a good prospect? If he finds out you're a Christian, he might kill you. That's what he'd been doing. You see, Ananias was a little reluctant to consider him a good prospect. So my point is a simple one. Our responsibility is to teach anybody that'll hold still long enough, and that's what the Apostle Peter is quoting when he quotes the words of Joel in Acts 2. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And we need to understand that. To preach the gospel to whosoever. Where can we start? Start at home. Some of us, if not all of us, have children that need to be taught. Some perhaps who have not obeyed the gospel. Some who have and are not faithful. Start at home. What did Noah do? We look at Noah's efforts and we say, well, look at what he did. He only was able to save himself, his wife, and his children, and their wives. He didn't do so good. He only was able to save 8 people. I would God we could all do that much. If we were able to save ourselves and our family, wouldn't that be an accomplishment? Let's commend Noah for what he did. Not criticize that he didn't convert the whole world. No, not everybody would listen. But he was trying to teach them. But his family listened. Abraham, he listened. He speaks concerning he and his house. And we note that Joshua spoke concerning me and my house. We will serve the Lord. And why not? The law of Moses commanded parents to teach their children constantly. Numerous times throughout the day. You remember when they go out, when they come in? You teach them constantly. Now, parents, that's our job. Specifically, fathers, that's your job. And you can read that in Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. So, there you are. Verse 1 through verse 4. Who shall be taught? Well, we teach our families. We teach our friends. All of us have a circle of friends, I'd like to hope, that we might be able to influence. Who do you teach? You teach your friends. In Acts 10, it becomes a prominent example. The apostle Peter was invited to the household of Cornelius. And when he got there, what did he find? Cornelius had gathered together his kinfolks and friends to hear what the apostle Peter had to say. Tell us, all things that have been commanded you of the Lord. Cornelius provided an audience. Now somebody said, but, you know, I don't know if I can teach family and friends. Well, can you invite them together so somebody else can teach them? That's what Cornelius did. That's exactly what he did. He called together his friends and near kinsmen, and Peter taught them. And it took some doing on Peter's part to be convinced to go and teach them. But he finally said, of a truth, I have learned that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is acceptable to him. That's verse 34 and 35. Now, what methods shall we use? When I talk with my brethren, we always hang up, it seems, on methods, means and methods. And you know, the older I get, which is not all that much, but the older that I get, the more I become aware, it's not about means and methods. That's just not it. And we live in a modern world and we have access of computers and projectors and email and Zoom and all. So we got all kinds of modern means and methods. But means and methods is not the key. You know, you might be impressed with flashy charts and transitions and all kinds of animations coming in and out off the screen. That can become nothing more than a distraction. So means and methods, we've got a lot at our disposal. But the message to be preached hasn't changed at all in the last 2,000 years. It hasn't changed. Now you think about means and methods. What's the bottom line of that? Well, the objective is to teach somebody. You teach them. You can sit down with an open Bible and a scrap piece of paper across the table, as I like to do. And you can teach. And people can understand. I won't ever forget, I suppose, Dick Kling. Most of you remember Dick and Peggy. One particular study, Dick had a question, sitting at the kitchen table, trying to answer his question. I wrote down on a piece of paper some passages and drew a little diagram of lines and circles that you know about, and went over it two or three times and had lines over lines and circles over circles. And we got done. All the passages and stuff was on that piece of paper. And Dick said, I want that. I said, well, it's just a scrap piece of paper. He said, no, it isn't. He said, I learned something today from that. He said, I want to go over that again. Now, brethren, it's not means and methods. It's not whether it looks pretty or not. It's communication. Go teach. It's communication. And that's the key element. You see, it doesn't matter whether it's spoken or whether it's written down. When it's written down, you can read it. Yes, and understand it, Paul said. But he also said, I preached it in Corinth. So you can preach it, you can write it down. You can send somebody an email. Confident in Betty Jo over here, she sends the bulletin to all. I noticed that. To all kinds of people, she shares the bulletin with folks. We can all do that, can we not? Most of us have some kind of means of communication. And from what I understand, it's not all that hard to cut and paste something into a document that you use to communicate with. And you may have a friend or a relative that somebody might need that information. You say, I know we've talked about that, but I think you might find an answer in this. Read it. Well, we can preach and teach privately, or we can do that publicly. Paul said he had taught those Ephesians publicly, and he went house to house. Don't we do the same thing? Today we're teaching publicly. But how many of us have been in each other's house for a Bible study? Publicly and from house to house. A public proclamation, such as we see in John chapter 6 and others. Perhaps we're just simply answering a question. Jesus was asked, by what authority doest thou these things? Oh, what an occasion to teach and answer their question. But he answered a question with a question. The baptism of John, whence was it? From heaven or from men? All right, now we're talking about authority, are we not? Jesus answered a question by asking a question. Contrast. The Sermon on the Mount is a classic illustration. You have heard it said, but I say unto you, don't do this, but do this. Now, do you not see that frequently in the writings of the Apostle Paul and what we sometimes refer to as the not but construction of the writing of Paul? Don't do this, but do that. So we can teach by means of contrast. We can teach in just plain old conversation. It's interesting to me how sometimes in a conversation things come up. I had a hard time convincing Donna about years ago that when sometimes I was going fishing, it was a Bible study. Because you've got somebody in the other end of the boat out on a lake or a river, and it's somewhat of a captive audience. Where are they going? And so we can have a conversation about Bible subjects. In John chapter 4, Jesus was speaking to the woman at the well, and he asked for her a drink of water. And the conversation began controversial. She said, "What are you asking me that for? I'm a Samaritan, and Jews don't have any dealings with Samaritans." Jesus said, "If you knew who it was that was asking you, you would ask me of water. I'd give you water from which you would never thirst again." And again, it was controversial. How are you going to get any of that? This well is deep. Our father Jacob made this well. You greater than he is? Ah. Jesus said, "Why don't you go call your husband?" She said, "I have no husband." "Yeah, right. You've spoken truly, you have no husband. Fact is, you've had five husbands, and the man you're with now is not your husband." She said, "Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet." Now we've gone from the drinking of water to acknowledging that Jesus is a prophet. And now he begins to teach her about spiritual things. And when he's through, he's identified himself as the Messiah of Old Testament promise and prophecy. And that conversation began with, "I'd like a drink of water." Conversation. Or from that which is known to that which is unknown. There are all kinds of approaches to the subject, but we're still dealing with teaching. In Acts the 17th chapter, Paul was in Athens. And he found that they were worshiping an idol to the unknown God. He said, that you worship in ignorance, I declare unto you. And he began to teach them about God. You see how simple that is? But the purpose is to teach. You see, sometimes you just give information. You just give information. And it prompts folks to ask a question. Like in Acts chapter 2. Jesus, that's the man that you crucified, and God raised him and made him Lord and Christ. And those Jews were pricked in their heart, and they said, "What shall we do?" There's your question. And Peter proceeded to answer them, to tell them what to do about the forgiveness of sins. Now, I have just a few passages on the board. We could elaborate extensively with numerous examples, but the one that's on the board has to do, in the first one at least, has to do with the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch who's riding along in his chariot reading from Isaiah 53. And Philip joins himself to the man hearing him read. The man said, "Of whom speaketh the prophet this? Of himself or of some other?" The text tells us that Philip, beginning from this scripture, preached unto him Jesus. Use the scriptures. You see, your confidence, and we'll talk more about this tonight, but your confidence is not necessarily in your renowned abilities as a teacher. Your confidence is in the subject that you're teaching. You use the scriptures. Now that's key, isn't it? That's what Jesus did. That's what Philip did. That's what the apostles did. And you preach the word in season, out of season. You preach the gospel to every creature. Paul preached Jesus and him crucified. You see, the message is essentially the same every time. But in order for folks to be taught, we've got to preach that message. Why? Because it'll save. It's the power of God unto salvation. You preach all of it. I don't know. There's been a few congregations that I have knowledge of, personal knowledge of, and you introduce a particular subject, they said, "Oh, we don't preach on that here. That's controversial. We don't talk about that here." Well, it's a Bible subject, but we don't talk about that here. Can you imagine the Apostle Paul telling the Ephesians, "You know, I preached on a lot of things, but we didn't preach on this because that's controversial." He said he hadn't withheld anything from them. He preached everything that was needful to them. The whole counsel of God. Now, friend, you start culling things, you're not preaching the gospel in its fullness. And we need to also preach that folks can pervert it, and that means that there are those who teach wrong things. And what do we do about that? If you're going to teach somebody the whole counsel of God, that means here's a fellow over here not teaching it right. You've got to point that out. You can't let that slide. For example, there were those who were teaching the resurrection is past already. Paul called them by name, recorded their names forever, Hymenaeus and Alexander, and identified them for what they were teaching. Or was it Hymenaeus and Philetus? You check that. 1 Timothy chapter 2, 2 Timothy chapter 2. So now why do you want to teach this? Well, because the sin that we commit and sin our friends and relatives commit has consequences. It's eternal separation from God. We don't want that. We don't want that. So everybody does it. Yeah, they are. But the answer's the same. Repent and obey the gospel. Everybody is accountable. We'll answer and be judged by the words of our Lord. So if we know, as we've often said, if we know it's going to be on the test, why don't we teach on it? You see how simple that is? Everybody needs the gospel. So why teach the gospel? There's not anything else that'll save. The gospel makes us free from sin. John chapter 8 and verse 24. I hear this quoted so out of context so many times. Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. What truth was Jesus talking about? The truth regarding salvation. You see. It makes us free from sin. And when you do that, there's going to be some not going to like it. Because as Timothy was told to preach the word, be urgent in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort. Reprove and rebuking involves pointing out something that's wrong. Do you generally like that? That generally kind of rubs a sore spot, don't it? But that's what Paul told Timothy to do. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering. Why? Because the time will come, they'll find teachers. Teach them what they want. There won't be reproof. Won't be any rebuking. Now, what happens when we succeed in doing that? Dear brethren, turn in your Bibles to 3 John and read verse 4. 3 John, verse 4, John writes, greater joy have I none than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth. Doesn't it give you great joy to know that somebody over here that you've taught the gospel, they're doing what's right? Do you ever inquire about somebody that you participated in their conversion, and they're no longer here, maybe they're over yonder somewhere in another state or doing something else, and you find out that they're worshiping in this particular congregation, and you make inquiry, and folks say, oh yeah, he's one of our elders. He's doing a grand job. You see what John is saying in this passage? Greater joy have I none than this, than to hear of my children walking in the truth. The Apostle Paul said concerning the Philippians, you are my pride and joy. That's who you are. Indeed. So why is this so important? Well, the idea is to teach people so they can be saved. The Lord knew His people would make known His word to the world, and that for generation after generation, the same gospel would be preached. And here we have the guarantee, if you please, from generation to generation that the gospel will be heard. Now, let me ask you, brethren, without the gospel, you just close this up. Don't know what it says, just remain ignorant of it. Will I ever know the way of salvation? Is it possible to know the way of salvation? Unless, as Randy says, I get my nose in the book. Can't know it. It's impossible. Can't be done. You turn in your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and look at verse 21. And Paul said, foreseeing that the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom, knew not God. It was God's good pleasure through the foolishness of the preaching to save them that believe. And no other way to do it. Folks have to be taught. There's no shortcut. There's no easy route. It takes work. It takes effort. It takes time. It takes planning. It takes intention. But you see, there's very little more important than teaching somebody the gospel, is there? And so there it is. You've listened kindly in our study this morning. In our study this evening, we're going to continue to talk about this subject. We'll talk about teaching the gospel to the lost. We'll make a little bit different approach to our study. Same subject matter. The importance of teaching. Perhaps I'm talking to somebody in the audience this morning who is not a Christian. It's your desire to obey the gospel, to benefit from the shed blood of Jesus. He died to save you. Don't ever forget that. Maybe you've obeyed the gospel and you're not being faithful. Whether it be in your initial steps to become a Christian, believing that Jesus is the Christ, being motivated to turn from your sin in repentance, if you would be willing this morning to confess your faith and be baptized for the remission of your sins, we'll assist you. Or if you've done that and you've not been faithful, and it's your desire for the brethren to pray with you and for you as you repent of your sin, that God would be merciful and forgive you, whatever that may be. If we can help you, please make that known as we stand and sing the song.